The story I want to begin with you is I was driving to the airport this week. Now, I do that a lot, it seems like. And in fact, there was a two-day period this last week. I went to the airport four times. If you call me, by the way, and ask me for a ride to the airport, I'm going to say no, all right? I traveled to the airport a lot, but we had a lot of company over the holidays, and some of the people in our house were coming and going to the airport, and I didn't even go all the time to the airport to people who needed a ride, like Andrew and a few others that were here. I mean, you know, I could have driven more. I'm a taxi driver sometimes at the airport, but the other day, this week, I was driving to the airport. My mom had been in town over the holidays and stuff, but one of the young men who lives in our home, and those of you who don't know us, my wife and I host international students, and so that are go to the community college. And so one of the students from China, his father had come to visit during the Christmas holiday season. A little bit of an extra person to worry about in the middle of all the other kinds of things going on, but it worked out fine. And he rented a car, and he and his son went out to different places. He even went to Leavenworth by himself for a couple of days, which I thought was quite cool. He called me from the NZN end or whatever that, I am okay. I am at hotel, you know. And so it all worked out beautifully. But we did get a chance to visit with him. So I'm not telling stories about him that I would not tell if his son, who lives in our home, were sitting in this room. But his name is Ping, Ping Yang. Ping Young, as we would sometimes pronounce it in English. But Ping Young and his son, Yen Wei Young, are from the city of Yantai, China. If you don't know much about China, which I've never been there, I don't know a whole lot of geography, although I'm learning because I have a lot of people that I know from there now. But Yantai is over on the coast. It's about southeast of Beijing, a few hours by drive, several hours by drive, and a reasonably short flight. But he is an architect in Yantai, and he came for the first time ever to leave the country of China, never had been out of China anywhere, and he came to America, and his dream was to someday come visit America, because 25 years ago when he was in high school, he learned English, and he wanted to practice his English. Now, we have a lot of immigrants in our own church here in this room and in our own church family also, and so those of you who are still in process of learning English, you know well that feeling. First, English, of course, is my first language. But some of you know what that feels like, to be challenged with the idea of having to think about what you're going to say. You want so badly these words to come out, and they don't quite come out right. And or you just kind of go slowly. Now, I've gotten reasonably good at speaking to internationals. I work a lot overseas. I also have a lot of internationals in our home, and I've now had the opportunity and the privilege to visit with several of their parents, and various levels of English learning, and all of the things that come along with that. But Ping and I had become friends, and he became fascinated with our home, and everything's new, obviously, when you're coming to a different country. Everything's new. I mean, they always talk about the roads and the, you know, I mean, normal stuff. You know, it's the air is so clean in Seattle, which it is. And, you know, and the sky is so blue when it's not gray. And all of those things that come along with it. But in our conversation, I find with many people, some of the best conversations I have is in an automobile. In fact, I had a very meaningful one going to the airport to pick up Jonathan the other night. Ping went with me. And we had a very meaningful conversation that night. He just accompanied me. But when I took him to the airport the other day, we're driving along 320th, about to enter the on-ramp of I-5, headed to the SeaTac airport so he can catch his flight to Beijing and then to Yantai. And he says, "What makes your family so different?" Now, he and I had talked a little bit about faith. And you've got to understand, I don't just intentionally mark it on my calendar that, oh man, I got to make sure I share faith with everybody who walks my path all the time. I just sort of try to be natural. And we had already talked about faith and, you know, different kinds of things. And it's a new concept. And for him, he comes from an atheist world, very much so. And just kind of normal, different, but normal for him. And this was abnormal and what's unique. And you guys stand for something. So what's different about your home? Now, my first response is, well, we're actually really different. You're right. And but that's not what he was asking about. He took family photos of us the other night with when Scott and Diane were here and our son Brian was here, and we had these bizarre family photos. And he goes, that's different, all right. We don't do that in China. But that's not what he was talking about. He had a little fun with that, but he was asking, what's really different and unique about you guys? And it was a compliment. And you got to understand, our home, those of you who've never been in our home, we're pretty normal. We have our fights, and we have our arguments, and we have our disagreements about things. And so we're just like the rest of all of us losers in the world, that we struggle with certain things and, you know, get angry about certain things and have highs and lows about a lot of things. But he said, there is something uniquely different. And it was complimentary to me. And I'm not highlighting us in our home at all here. So it's not a compliment about us. But it is a comment about something that I want to deal with today. And because my answer to him, and I'm not using this just as a sermon illustration, this was absolutely true and what happened on the way to the airport. And I said, well, it really centers around belief. So now my challenge is, as my challenge with him for several days had been, how do you talk about meaningful things to somebody who spoke English 25 years ago, who has very limited vocabulary? And my Chinese is pretty much centered around 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and a couple hellos and a simple couple things like, kids, let's go. I can do that in Chinese. That's, you have to be able to do that when you take people to the bus stop. Let's go in Chinese. Zhou fa, zhou fa. So we got that down. Any Chinese speakers in the room? That's Chinese with a Texas accent. So anyway. But I began to say, how do you talk about meaningful things to someone with really limited language? And we did communicate. And so I talked slowly, deliberately, very careful about my words. Can't be big, heavy theology. And that's a challenge to me because I like to talk fast. I like to use a lot of idioms. I like to do a lot of throw-in things. And people go, I have no idea what you're saying. So you have to be really careful. And I said, here's what a difference is. It really centers around what I believe. I believe in God. I believe in a personal, real God who created all things. And I'm doing it as slow to you as I did to him. I believe in this God who also created me and gives me directions for my life. I believe in a God who cares about me and my life and asks me to begin to shape and direct my life to conform with the core is a bad word here, not a good translation word, with the basic beliefs of what I know and have come to believe in. What struck me after I dropped him off was that how much of the world has no real anchored belief in anything? We know beliefs, don't we? I mean, we believe when we talk about, I believe. I went to college with a team that struggled winning, Baylor University, okay? Home of RG3, by the way, as an aside. But we went there and we struggled with belief. And when we got to a winning season, one of the years I remember very distinctly was banners around the school. I believe! What were we believing in? A losing football team? You know, we won a few games along the way. Now we've won, and da da da. You can argue. But we understand belief in a sports team, don't we? I mean, we knew. I believe in the Seahawks so much that I'm going to come to church with a Wilson number 3 shirt on and be so excited because I'm going to go home. I'm going to get my foam finger out. I'm going to sit on the front of the TV and I'm going to yell because I believe we can do it. We can do this. We understand that. We understand what it means to, you know, but do we really believe it? Well, it's more positive thinking than it is real belief, right? We certainly understand what it means to believe when we drop our kids off school and they've got a big test, especially as they get older, to get into high school, they maybe get to college, and you drop them off and you go, son, daughter, I believe in you, baby. I'm with you. I believe in you. Finals or, you know, that history test, that English test, I believe in you. And as soon as the door closes, you go, dear God, please. Please help them pass. Because that cost an awful lot of money for me to put them through that exam. Back over here recently, not to pick on people in the room, but she was taking a, do you mind? I've already started now, so it's too late. The other day, she's out with her mother out in the drive, out in the parking lot. The church driveway gets used frequently for driving practice. I taught my kids. I've taught international students. Kayla over here. Who is it? Yeah, same thing. Anyway, we've all done it. How many of you have used the church parking lot with your kids? Okay, several of us have. You know, cones are out. Sandy's out there with Becca. She's out there parallel parking, practicing. And, you know, it was really fun to watch from this side of the fence. And when you send your kid off, you say, I believe you, honey. I believe you, baby. I know you can do it. And you just go, dear God, please. We've poured an awful lot into this kid, and there's a lot of agony going on. Is that belief? Well, it's positive encouragement. Sometimes it's creative imagination. We understand those things. That's not the belief that we're talking about. That's not the belief. I didn't talk to Ping about, you know, belief in the sense of, I'm just trying to, you know, I don't know what else to think, and so this is what I've come up with. So this is the best I got. I said to him, I don't know, if there was something uniquely different about my family, it's not, it really centers around the belief of our own lives, what we stand for, who we're about, who we are. It's the belief in a divine being who literally knows us, called us, appointed us, summoned us to reshape our lives in such a way that centers around that very belief system. You know, it's a creed that you live by. It's a cry of a voice that you that gives direction for your life, that you work with your hands and shapes what you do. You know, people see what you believe, don't they? I mean, you go to a Seahawks game and you can see if what color a team, which team they're rooting for by the color of their face or the color of their hat they're wearing and stuff. You know, I understand that. It's all fun. It's all great. It's all wonderful. It's all fine. You can see that, but we can change hats. You know, I'm a Seahawks fan until RG3 plays against them, you know. I'm a this fan. Don't crucify me, okay? Doesn't matter. No, I don't care. But the point is, but they really can't see what you really believe, can't they? We call that a creed that you live by, or a confession that you make. That means those are more formal words. You ever study church history, and those are terms that are often used, a creed, a confession, a statement of faith, a moment in time when you land up there and you stand up there and you say, this is what I believe. It is profound. It's defining. It's that moment in time when you say, I'm willing to lay it all down for this truth. Throughout history, there have been people who have had those defining moments about the beliefs and creeds. In fact, if you want to walk biblically back in time, here's the way this kind of works. And I'm going to try to be brief about this, but if you there are many creedal kinds of statements throughout Scripture that people throughout history have made that have defined what they will live and die for. There's a lot of things out there that you might believe in that you're not willing to die on a hill for, as we often say. You know, I'm not going to take that hill. My pastor used to say that. There's a lot of fights that we don't want to fight, but there are some things you're willing to die for. Here are some of them. In the Old Testament, Moses himself came to a very defining moment when in the book of Deuteronomy, he wrote, and this is about 3,500 years ago, he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And he said, the Lord our God is the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your strength, everything that you're about. Defining moment. That was actually sort of a creedal kind of a statement. I'll give you another one. If you move forward quite a few years, many 1,500 or so years, into the New Testament era. Of course, there's more of these in the Old Testament. But there was a defining moment up when Jesus was walking with some of his disciples that walked with him, some of the 12. And he said to them in Matthew chapter 16, do you know a lot of people are saying who I am? And some, you know, what do people say I am? Well, some people say that you're Elijah. Some people say that you're a prophet that's come back to life. Some people say you're just a good man and you're a great preacher and a lot of things. Well, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in a defining, confessional, creedal moment, told him this. You are the Messiah, the Son of God, of the living God. Creedal, confessional, defining in every way. You don't think that defined everything about the rest of Peter's life? It did. Shaped it all. We're not talking about foam fingers and face paintings and who's going on the winning team here. This is the thing they say, I will die on the hill for this. Frankly, he did. If you move forward in time, you'll find that a few decades later, or actually not even a decade, a very short time later, that Stephen, one of the early disciples of Jesus, one of the deacons of the church, of the early church in what we call the book of Acts, the Acts of the early church, was kind of confronted by a lot of religious people who didn't believe the message of the Messiah. And he stood up and he preached a sermon in the book of Acts chapter 7, this whole long sermon of the story of history. And he finishes it off with a statement that essentially said this, Jesus, this Jesus that you crucified, he is the Messiah, the righteous one. You killed him on a cross. He's the one that died for you. At the end of that, you know what they did to Stephen? At that defining creedal statement moment, you know what they did to him? They stoned him. They killed him. He was dead. If you fast forward a bit more, the Apostle Paul, who became a believer after this time of Stephen, he had a creedal, he had many creedal kinds of moments, but he wrote in the book of Philippians. In fact, I'm going to actually read this to you. In fact, if you don't know this reference, write this down in your notes. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. It's a very fundamentally true statement in Scripture that defines who Jesus is. It's really, in a sense, a creedal kind of a moment. When the Apostle Paul, in writing a letter to a church in the city of Philippi, and he talks about who Jesus is, in a way that actually a lot of people believe this was probably a song at one time that was sung. I'm going to read it all for you, even though I don't have it on the overhead, but I want you to listen to this. It's in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to look at it in your own Bible. Verse 6, though this Jesus was God, he did not regard equality with God, something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him the name which is above all other names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every out in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If that's not a creedal defining moment or a statement and a confession of faith, I don't know one. Jesus is Lord. The Apostle Paul. If you forward it out, even really before this time, there was a man in the city of Philippi. We don't even know his name. But he was a jailer. Paul had visited this city to share the faith. Paul and Silas and some others had come there to help, you know, share this great message. They were thrown in jail. And the jailer, the jail keeper in the city of Philippi, this is in Acts chapter 16. Here's what happened. They were released. God miraculously opened the doors and some things took place and people began to escape. And the jailer, realizing that his own life was in total jeopardy because of his boss, was about to commit suicide over this. And Paul and the others came in and said, don't fear. God's in this and let me tell you why. And he told him the story of Jesus. And this beautiful confession of faith that took place was this jailer, it says in Acts chapter 16, said he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ along with his others in his household. And then it goes on to say, and they were baptized right there. He said, I believe. The last one is when the Apostle Paul was in the prison. And he was writing letters to others who were following Christ and church leaders. Was writing this incredible letter of what we call the book of, we call it now the book of 2 Timothy. It's an amazing short little letter that he writes to Timothy, and it's just so powerful. In fact, write this reference down. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. It is so powerful because he's complimenting Timothy. He's complimenting other people. You know, I thank God for you. I remember your genuine faith when you share on and on and on. Your grandmother and your mother and on it tells these beautiful things. In verse 8, so never be ashamed to tell others about the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, though I am in prison for him. You talk about a man who is standing up for what he believed in. I believe this. He says, I'm thrown in prison because of what I believe. But I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not even discouraged by it, which frankly, most of us in this room, if we would believe something really hard and be thrown into prison, we'd be saying, I must be believing the wrong things. That's not the defining answer of what belief is. In verse 9, he goes on in verse 8, but I'm ready to suffer for the sake of the good news. For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserve it, but because that was His plan for us from the beginning of time, to show us His grace through Christ Jesus. And now He has made it plain to us by appearing in Jesus Christ as our Lord. He broke the power of death and illuminated the new way of life, the immortality through the good news. And God chose me to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the good news. And then verse 12. This is why I'm suffering here in prison. But I'm not even ashamed of it at all. I believe. I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that He is able to guard what I have entrusted and given over to Him until the day of His return. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You don't get any better of a belief statement than that right there. I believe. I believe. Now, I don't want to belabor church history to you. But now let's just think about this. We know these things historically through the Scripture. These individuals that I quoted to you and many, many others who laid it on the line about what they believe. But after they died off, we get this thing that happened in church history as it moves forward in time. And churches were being started in multiple places in the world. It's really, if you think about it, we don't, you know, here I am talking about friends in Yantai, China, and Beijing, China, friends in Jakarta, Indonesia, and B City, Indonesia, and Bryansk, Russia, and all these people. Just talked to my daughter last night on Skype, and all who lives in Bryansk, Russia, and all the different things. You know, the world is so different to us today. But what happens when you're out there planting and starting a new congregation, a new church of believers in a city, when you, the only way to get a message is to hand it on a piece of paper or a tablet of some type, and somebody's got to run or get there days and days and days later to check up on you, or sometimes long ship rides across the Mediterranean Ocean. How do you keep this belief system together? And churches were being planted in all these places. But early church leaders began to come together occasionally, and it was not an easy thing to form a council. But they began to come together and say, okay, we've got scriptures. In fact, in those days, in the second century, we don't even have what we now know of as a Bible. We had this, you know, we had the letters, the books that was all there. We had a complete Old Testament as we know it, but the New Testament was a few gospel letters being passed around, handed off, given to this church, and they're going over here, and here's a letter from Paul, and here's a letter from Peter, and here's some, you know, the book of Revelation that came to the church, and it was passed around place to place. How in the world do you keep that all together in any kind of a formed kind of a way? Early church fathers, as we often call them, in the second century, begin to get together and say, all right, we've got to have some defining orthodox views. Orthodox just means defining, monumental, die for these truths we hold to be absolute for us. What are they? And they, in a miraculous way, over a long period of time, got together and said, we are only going to base these on the apostles' teachings. Who are the apostles? The apostles were the earliest ones who walked with Jesus. Those who saw Christ, those who knew Him personally in that way. We're only going to base these statements of truths upon those apostles' teachings. And that was the beginning of what we call the Apostles' Creed. Began to be formed in the late 2nd century, in a day when the Roman Empire was still very pagan. The Caesars were in absolute control, and the Christian faith, as it was become known, the followers of Christ, were chased down by much of the people in the government and the rest of the world. In that environment, these creedal statements became synthesized down. By the time the 4th century comes along, in the early part of the 4th century, when Constantine, the first Roman emperor, became the first believer in Christ, it shifted a lot, and it became much more legal, and they began to have major councils, like the Council of Nicaea in 325 and many others that came after that. But they were still moments where they say, we've got a lot of weird thoughts out there. How can we base what we know to be true and put them down in a statement and say, I believe in these things? Much of them were based upon what we now call the Apostles' Creed. Sometimes in the past it was even called the Roman Creed, and there was other kinds of wordings of it, and it's changed a bit, and even what we now know in English today was not in English, obviously. But it was a defining moment to stand up and say, I believe these things to be true. I believe. Now, I know that might feel a little tedious to walk through, but here recently, Mike, Heather, Don, myself, we kind of had this little council, our own little personal council of Nicaea, and we began to talk about what we need to teach in the year 2013. It's bizarre to think that it's actually 2013. I still wrote 1999 the other day on a check, and so I'm a little out of touch sometimes. I really did, actually. I wrote 99. I went, whoa, whoa, whoa. Y2K must have affected me. But anyway, but in that 2013, what is it we need to teach? And really all of us had kind of arrived at, I think there needs to, we're going to go back to some core theological thought for a period of time. And we decided to deal with the Apostles' Creed, step by step, piece by piece, which you may think, well, that's kind of tedious and long. Actually, it's quite fun. And put in the context of everything historically that I just showed you, it really is even more fun. Because what you've inherited in this creedal statement has come down for 2,000 years through all the trials and all the tribulations and all the events that have happened. So many of us sit down in 2013 and think, oh, we got it, no big deal. You have no idea what an incredible appreciation you need to have for those people who died for these truths. And we sit in the lap of luxury, so to speak, in the modern world and forget of the history of this belief. Apostles' Creed. How many of you grew up in a church who quoted it often? Actually, a lot of you. I did not. We didn't quote the Apostles' Creed per se. I know it. It was not a part of our regular worship. But it's also, even if it wasn't a part of our regular worship per se in the quoting sense of the word, so much of what we ask for when we do things, we ask questions that really come out of the Apostles' Creed. The baptisms that we had last Sunday in this room in here, if you remember those questions, do you believe these things? Do you believe these things? Those are really out of the Apostles' Creed. So we've got 2,000 years of history of saying, are you willing to join hearts and hands with those people even in the 1st century, the 2nd century, the 3rd century, the 4th century? Believers for the last 2,000 years, are you willing to join with them? And even though they are of a different time period, a different era, a different technological kinds of things, are you come back and you willing to say the same things that they said, the same thing that the Philippian jailer said in the book of Acts chapter 16? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Yes, I believe. The Apostles' Creed. We're going to study this. I get the privilege of launching us into this. And really utilizing only the words, I believe, is the accent here. And the value of that incredible statement, to be able to actually believe something. That friends around the world and in not only in China, but also in my neighborhood and in our city, who kind of sit there and think, do you really believe in anything other than a sports team? Yes, I believe these things. Here's what I want us to do. Just as a change of pace, I want us to all stand. And I want us to read together. These are three slides long. There are three slides here. Sometimes the English changes and varies up just a little bit, but this is the Apostles' Creed as it is often read and quoted in church. Let's read this together in unison. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Isn't that awesome? Let's be seated. You have no idea how many people throughout history have died for that truth. Those simple statements. Do you believe? These are profound statements because, number one, they confronted heresy. As I said already, historically, there were churches in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century who began to kind of wrestle with issues about who Christ is and how He related to God. He was more human than He was godly, or He was more godly than He was human. He was more mysterious. Was He real? Did He eat breakfast? I mean, all kinds of crazy things kind of came up. And there's all kinds, if you look it up and even Google this, to be honest with you, you can find the heresies of the early church. And you'll find them. Those heresies even continue today, where we have people who say, well, my idea is that you know, Jesus was this and God is this. And well, you know, you can believe these things if you want to, but here's the fundamental orthodox truth. I believe in these things. So we often use it to confront heresy. We also use this often to, in a sense, lay out the non-negotiables for the church. In our new members class as a church here, we have put together some statements that say there are secondary beliefs and there are primary beliefs. A secondary belief means many of us hold these to be true, but there are other people even in our congregation who might take a slightly different view or approach at this statement. Those are called secondary beliefs. But then there are primary ones. There are non-negotiables. There are those things that you say, we literally will die for these truths. I will not change them, not for you, not for my mother, not for my grandmother, not for heritage, not for tradition's sake, not because it's the whim of the political party that comes along. These things will not change, non-negotiables. That's why, one of the reasons why, the creedal kinds of things are so incredibly important. And isn't it interesting that through these creedal statements that we're going to study over the next several weeks, they all start with this statement, I believe. Do you? Do you really believe? What do you believe? Now, as we walk through these things, and you start walking through theology, it is fascinating to be sort of, to deal with knowledge-based kinds of things only with the head. How does this all make sense? So you deal with it almost like a scientific formula. Well, it's okay to talk about theology with lots of questions and trying to wrestle with the truth of it all. But all of it is useless to us until we confront the real sense of I believe. Because there's three basic things that are critical. That shape everything about our belief in that sense. Because if you don't come to the understanding of I believe these things, then it's a worthless exercise. You know why? Because number one, what I believe shapes the very character of my life. What I believe shapes the character of my life. You may have heard the term, do you have a strong backbone? You know, a backbone. The obvious physical backbone that we have allows us to stand up straight. When you really believe something, it means that you have a strong enough backbone to stand against those who believe something different, who want to press you to do something contradictory to the belief system that you have. That's what it means to have strong character. What I believe shapes the very character of my life. You've heard the term having a rock to plant your feet on. You know that terminology there. That literally means that, you know, instead of living on the sand, Jesus used this illustration as well. Instead of working on the sand, you stand on the rock. You put your anchor on the rock. It means that no matter what flood may come, no matter what winds may blow, this rock will not be moved. This, when I say I believe these things, you cannot shake this truth. You may be able to break me, but you can't shake this truth. Sports people do this all the time under a kind of a false idea of an analogy. Defenses go, oh, you know, bend but don't break. You know, and I've heard that terminology a lot. Well, sometimes defenses break. But this is a truth. This is a rock. This is a backbone you can't move. What I believe shapes the character of my life. It's almost like a sail in my own life. And a sail is like the power that's there. It's the ability to open up this thing and let God move in this thing in my life. That's, you know, the Spirit of God moves in that way. It's almost like a compass that gives you direction for your life. You know, it's, you know, a compass points the way to true north all the time. A friend of mine in Russia, and I've told this here before, but he has often said that in the society, in a very traditionally atheist society for the last 100 years, and this is true in China, and there are many Chinese believers, there are many Russian believers, there are many certainly American believers, doesn't matter what nation you're from, but in a society that is dominated by atheistic thought, you know what he said? We find that this is a compass-less society. What's the direction that we go? The direction is whatever direction feels right at that moment in time. What you believe shapes the very core of your life. Also, what I believe turns me from being a religious person with words only and turns me into a person of faith displayed through the actions of my life. Not just words, but actions. As a Christian, I love the church. I love many forms of the church, and I have actually made a point to try to get to know many people in who actually lead other kinds of churches than the church that I become familiar with, the church that I attend all the time. I have lunches frequently, or in a systematic sort of a way, with many pastors in town. Many of them are my friends. Many of them are my friends. And I've had, you know, so I have, in all branches, I have a very good friend who's an Orthodox priest in Tacoma now. He's the guy at the Greek Orthodox Church in downtown Tacoma is a close friend of mine now. And, you know, so I'm trying to get a broad view of a lot of different kinds of things and a friendship around the way. But, I love the church. At the same time, I'm also somewhat critical of the church because I find that no matter what kind of a branch of Christian faith people practice along the way, it is so easy to go in, light a candle, do your deed, drop off an offering, pay your tributes, kiss a Bible. I'm not opposed to people kissing a Bible. I'm not opposed to lighting a candle. I'm not opposed to coming into a little bit more of what we call a Protestant modernized kind of a style of worship that we have in this room. I'm not opposed to any of those kind of things. But it is not about words only. Even making us all stand up and say, let's together read the Apostles' Creed. That does not make you a believer. Saying a word says nothing about who you are until you leave the room and you say, my belief shapes who I am, 24/7. Nobody, but nobody gets grandfathered into this deal. Nobody. There's a lot of young people in this room. There's a lot of you who, you come to church like I did with your parents, and that is wonderful and great and awesome. But let me tell you, at the end of the day and at the end of your life, you know what matters? It's what you have locked yourself into in your belief and who you live for, not who you were parented by. You get that? It's a personal decision for you. Not words only, but it's a faith displayed by what I do after the ritual is done. And third, what I believe is going to be tested by fire. And what I really, really believe is all that's really going to remain. That's it. That's it. I'll give you some examples of that. In our church, we have a lot of young people who are not far from going off to college. You know, some of you have gone off to college. Joy Lintelman's in here, and she's recently gone off to college. She's flown the nest. She went away from her parents. She went out on her own. She's a big girl. Where are you, Joy? Where are you? I'm trying to pick on you here. There she is. I want to make sure I'm picking on somebody in the room. But you know, you know, a lot of you have done that. And others of you will come. I remember going off to college myself. And it was like, wow, this is cool. I get to not account to my parents what time, you know. They didn't monitor me in the same way. We didn't have cell phones in those days and certainly didn't have email. And, you know, how do you monitor somebody? You don't. I get to do whatever I want to do. I get to live my life I want to live. I found out very quickly, even in my own life, that my faith, what I really grew up to believe, was tested very quickly by the challenges of other kinds of lives and other kinds of lies and lifestyles. You're going to be challenged with your faith one way or another. You're going to be challenged one of these days for many of us who's our death, with the death of our spouse. As cruel and horrible and mean as that seems to sound, that is an absolute moment in time that my mother, who was just here for the holidays, faced herself. When you pour your life out to somebody who you love for so very long, and then all of a sudden they are gone. And then it's left to whom? It's left to you. Not the faith of your spouse. Not the belief system of your spouse, but it's what about you? I like to point that out because I want to make sure that we have our eyes wide open to the truth. You will be tested by fire someday. There are many of us, and many of us who have already had this happen. You're going to be tested in this way. You're going to accumulate your life. You're going to live it all up, and everything's going to be, you're going to try to do a nice, orderly job of putting everything in place. I've got my retirement in place. I've got my job in place. I've got my kids in place. I got them educated. I got them this. I got them that. I got everything. I got my hobbies all laid out, and I go to visit the doctor, and the doctor says, I am so terribly sorry, but you have terminal cancer. Sorry. Now, why do I bring that up in a moment like this? Because I want to talk about death all the time? No, but because I'm so sick and tired of the world not talking about it. But I can talk about it because, you know what? I know the creedal statements of the Scripture and the people of the past who have stood up to this, and I've known people in my life who have stood up to this and said, you know what? My faith is not changed. I believe. I believe. I may be stumbled, I may be tripped up, I may have to change my plans, but my life is not any different because of what I believe. That's why this statement, as we begin this new year, is so critical. I believe. or that moment in time when you have set up your life in such a tranquil way and you think you've got your schools all fixed up and your kids are all in place and life is sort of measured out until all of a sudden somebody walks in the door. And I do not mean to bring this up in any morbid sort of a sense of a way, but I'm pointing out the obvious. You walk into the door and everything in this day is so everything's just fine until somebody walks up to a school with a gun in their hands. And what was tranquil and wonderful is now a war zone. It happens in any city, any place, anytime, anywhere, anyhow. It's happened in church services, it's happened in schools, it's happened in airports, etc., etc. That's why it's critical for you to start right here and now and say, what do you believe? Do I believe? Do I believe? We're going to walk through the statements of this over the coming weeks. But what you believe is the only thing, what you really believe in your soul of souls when all of the fires and the trials of life come about, it's the only thing that's going to last. That's why the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8. For I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither fears today, worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell itself can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky, above or in the earth, below the earth, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed to Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was not just being positive. He was saying, I base my entire existence on this truth. I am trying so hard to grow in the truth of that creedal kind of a statement that is laid out for us in scriptures from 2,000 years ago. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Do you? Last Sunday we had some baptisms and a couple of short stories and then I'm going to conclude. But we had some baptisms. Very cool to watch. Two of our young kids, Eric Palmer was baptized. Really cool to hear him talk about that. Lincoln Jagger was baptized. It was very cool to watch that. But Trevor Jennings, who I think actually is here, and I don't mean to embarrass him, but I'm not going to. But it was cool to watch that. Now, Trevor's one of my son-in-law's really close friends he grew up with, and it was cool to watch and listen to his words of saying, I believe this. I believe this. It's changed my life. I believe this. I want my life to be shaped upon this belief, not in the physical part of the baptism, but upon the decision and the confession of faith that I've made. Many Sundays ago, one of the coolest baptisms I remember witnessing in this church, it was very touching and moving to me. I'm not sure she's in here right now, but I saw her yesterday at the gas station. She comes to our church all the time. Her name is Moo. And Moo, she was baptized, and Young Shin baptized her, and she had this statement of faith, and her first language is Korean, and she began to share her testimony in her first language. And it was translated over to English. It's really cool. But she began to say, this is what I believe. This has changed me. I believe in Jesus Christ. And at the end of that, Young Shin says, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Yes, I believe. Do you believe that He is your personal Savior, your Lord, and your Master? Yes, I believe. Do you believe that He died and was buried and rose again on the third day? Yes, I believe. In the name of your statement, in the name of the Jesus Christ, I want to baptize you upon your statement, your confession of faith in Him as a sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful. That's what happened to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, 2,000 years ago. Are you ready for it to happen to you? One of our former students, her name is Ying. She came to our church occasionally. She lived with us for about a year or so, a year and a half. She wrote me and called Patty and I the other day before she went back to China for Christmas holiday break. She goes to school in St. Louis, Missouri now. She called us the other day to tell you, I just want to tell you, Patty, how I'm so excited. Because she said, I've been going to a Chinese-speaking church in St. Louis. And I'm now, and she used these words, I believe. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And last Sunday, I was baptized. Now, I'm on the way to the airport, and Ping Young says to me, what's the difference? What makes you different? What makes your house different? It's not the color of my house. It's not the Christmas decorations that we have up. It's not what time we eat dinner or what kind of food we have and how good we are at cooking rice. It's not what TV programs we like the most. You know what the difference is? It's what we believe. What do you believe? As we begin this journey, I'm going to challenge you right here and now. Even though we haven't walked through all of this, many of you have come to a real belief. Some of you may say, I'm not sure I've ever really, really believed. You too can believe. Let's just pray for just a moment. Almighty God, Almighty God, may we come right here and now in this room of people. And some of us are going to be really challenged of whether or not I can believe in you so much that I'm really willing and ready to place my entire life on your hands and in your court and your way. Maybe even right now some of us might want to say, dear God, I believe. I don't understand all things, but I believe in you. I want to trust you with my life.